Let us pray.
O Lord our God, open thy word to our hearts. Change us, O God, from one degree of glory to the next. Amen.
My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Well, for those of you who can remember what it was like to be a bride, and the night before your wedding, if you've done it properly, you've not seen the man to be your husband for a little while, and the next time you see them will be the moment they walk down the aisle. What kinds of things go through your mind at that time? Well, you're greatly anticipating the consummation of all the blessed enjoyment you've had of this man, and you can't wait to then cast your lot in with this man, to spend your life with him. You're not doing this lightly. You've got to know this man. You've heard him speak to you, and he's wooed your heart, and he's inclined you to want to spend your life with him. You're marrying someone that you know, someone that you have experience of. You believe him to be a trustworthy man. You believe him to be a good man. You believe him to be a faithful man, a loving man. And so you say, I want to be with him. And there you are on the wedding day, and you're standing there, it's the other way around. He's standing there, but when you come down the aisle, who do you have your eyes on? Well, hopefully, the man to be your husband. And you see him, and your eyes meet, and you walk down the aisle, and there he is. And you look forward to a life knowing this man at a deeper level. And it's this kind of picture we have here in the 45th Psalm. It is the picture of a marriage union of the King, the Messiah, coming for his bride. And the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is led to a glorious vision of Christ, and he describes what he sees from the bride's perspective. Now, believer, what are you looking forward to the most? Retirement? Getting the children out the nest? There should only be one answer to that question, and that is seeing the Lord face to face. And it is anticipating that sight by faith that transforms. 1 Peter verse 1, verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13 reads, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. The bride, when she's getting ready to meet her groom, she prepares herself. She wants to look the best she's ever could look to greet the eyes of her husband. And if you're having that as a believer, that vision of Christ coming to take you to be with him forever, you're going to want to be ready, aren't you, to see the Holy One, to be found exactly as you would want to be found when he comes again. What a sight that's going to be when he comes to take us to be with him. I love the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purify himself, even as he is pure. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? That the more you have this vision of Christ coming, and you by faith catching a glimpse of him as he is revealed to us in the scriptures, that we are purified even as he is pure. What an amazing thought, what an amazing sight, that the more we have this vision of the coming Christ before us by faith, it transforms us. And therefore, my friends, you who are a Christian, this should be your number one aim, to be given by faith a glimpse of Christ in his ascended and risen glory, as he's revealed to us in the scriptures, coming to take us to be with him. Now, the context of this psalm is very, very, very important. And if we don't understand the context, we will actually miss the richness that is here. The psalmist here is describing what would have been a typical Middle Eastern wedding. And in a typical Middle Eastern wedding, what you would have is the man would pursue the woman, and he would seek to win her and to persuade her that she should throw her lot in with him. And then he would enter into some negotiations with the parents. And the parents would say, this is the dowry price for her. If you want her, this is the price. This is what you've got to pay. And then they would have a betrothal service. And this betrothal service was a legally binding event. It's not like getting engaged in the West, where it's just literally a gentleman's agreement, you could break it off. This was a legally binding event, such that Mary and Joseph, before their marriage was consummated, were referred to as husband and wife. And so it was a significant thing when this betrothal happened. But what happened after the betrothal? Well, the husband-to-be would go away. He would get everything in order. He would perhaps have to work to purchase and pay the dowry payment for her. And he may be gone for a good few years. You think of Jacob. Is it 7 years he had to work? And you can imagine the waiting period for the woman. It'd be quite a wait. And maybe her friends would say to her, why are you waiting so long for this man? He's taking quite a long time. Oh, but you don't know him as I know him. He's lovely. He's glorious. And he will come back for me. And he will take me to be with him where he is. He's gone to prepare a place for me. He's gone to prepare a home for me. And he's coming soon. This is the kind of context you have. And then the wedding day would happen. And what would happen is the groom would come in a great procession. There'd be a great spectacle, there'd be great lights, there'd be great dancing, and he would come to the bride's house where she lived with her parents, and he would take her with him, and he would lead her to his home, and there'd be great feasting, there'd be a great celebration, and then the marriage would be consummated, and they lived happily ever after. That's the kind of context in view here. It's a Middle Eastern wedding. But whose wedding is being described? It's a speaking of the king coming for his bride. Well, who's the king in mind here? Some commentators suggest it was David. Some suggest it was Solomon. But you see, though that may have been the event that gave birth to this psalm, it's absolutely clear that when you read the descriptions of this king, it transcends any man. Verse 6 and 7, this king who is coming for his bride, he's God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Verse 11, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. These are descriptions that cannot be adequately ascribed to any king, not even David, no matter how great they are. David, yes, was a man after God's own heart, but these descriptions describe someone who far transcends the man here in view. And I believe then what we have is the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is given a glimpse of the risen Christ coming for his bride, the church, the people of God, the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints. And what is quite clear is that's one of the great themes of Scripture, isn't it? God pursuing a wayward bride. We think of the book of Hosea. Amazing words in Hosea. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. And I will give her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and thou shalt call me no more Barley. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and battle out of the earth, and I will make them to lie down safely. Here it is. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Wonderful words from the Lord. And we think of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her by the washing of water. These speak of the wonderful, wonderful message that God is pictured as in Christ, seeking to reconcile a lost and a wayward bride to himself. And this is the view we have here of that Saviour, that Lord, that Jesus coming for his bride. And we read about it in Revelation chapter 19. Here we have then the scene of all scenes, the climax of history. This is where everything is heading to. Everything, time is marching on. The ship of our lives is getting closer to this day. It is coming. It cannot be stopped. The sands of time are sinking. And it is all heading to this central event, the marriage supper of the Lamb with his bride. And this should be then the great anticipation of every believer. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. When we see him, we shall be like him. Then I shall see fully, even as I am fully known. And we have a story. You have a story, don't you? You were once wayward. There you were in your sins. There you were without any saving knowledge of God. His name meant nothing to you. It didn't stir your heart. The name of Jesus wasn't lovely to you. You couldn't sing how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. He was just someone you knew about. Maybe just someone your parents told you about. Just someone your Sunday school teachers told you about. But you didn't love him. You didn't desire him. You didn't want him. And there you were. And he wooed you to himself. He spoke gracious words to you. He inclined your heart towards him. And he made you an offer of marriage. He says, I can be yours. I can remove those filthy rags and bestow upon you a garment of righteousness. I can change you. And I can be yours forever. And we were there, as we were, so unfit for someone so wonderful. He was an infinite league above us. Surely this Holy One, this Righteous One would never make me his own, and yet he continually made pledges of love to us. If you repent, if you pledge yourself to me, I will save you, I will pardon you, I will change you, I will make you mine, and I will come again. I will go away and prepare a place for you. I have paid the dowry price. I've purchased you with my blood, and I'll go away and prepare a place for you, and then I will come back and take you to be with me. This is the experience of every believer, isn't it? And so we say, come, Lord Jesus. We are like the bride here, and we are waiting for this glorious day. And here then, we are given a glimpse of what will be our sight when he comes. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. What a sight it will be when he comes. Lutes will play, harps will sing when we see him face to face on that day. We won't rejoice because we've been saved from hell. We will rejoice because we are with the one whom our soul loves. Heaven isn't escaping hell. Heaven is being with Jesus. If you're not looking forward to being with Jesus, you're not going to heaven. Heaven is all glorious and all wonderful because he is there. Because the glory of God shines in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you've been there 10,000 years, you will not have exhausted his beauty. You will have never become bored of looking. You will have never grown weary of hearing. His words will be sweet and pleasant to the ears. And the sight of him will be so ravishing that you will be forever gazing upon him. You know, you think of a gold digger. There's plenty of gold diggers in London where I live. A gold digger loves their husband because of the stuff he gives for them. We love Jesus not for the blessings. We love him for who he is. We love him for who he is. We don't just love him for the stuff. We love him because he's lovely, because he's glorious, and because he gives greater joys than to this earth belong. And that's what we are greatly anticipating. Well, firstly then, see with me the king's admirer, verse 1. My heart is indicted in a good matter. I will speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. As I said, here we have the psalmist inspired by the Spirit to describe things far more heavenly than any marriage spectacle he was beholding in that day. We think of the words of David in 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. We know from the Peter's letters that he tells us, to paraphrase, he tells us that the Old Testament prophets, that they prophesied about the things that were to come, but they couldn't quite grasp the extent of the things they were prophesying, and they carefully inquired and searched to see what the Spirit in them was indicating. But they nevertheless were describing things that were written for us. So this is for us. The psalmist here is writing a description of the Lord that maybe even he didn't understand fully what he was saying. But nevertheless, he was saying something that we, with the full revelation of the New Testament, can go, ah, there's my Saviour. This is the Lord Jesus. He is fairer than the children of men. Grace has been poured into his lips, and God hath blessed him forever. There he is, described for us, exalted and displayed in such a marvellous way. Here the psalmist is taken up with the subject of all subjects. There is no greater subject than Christ. You know, one of the things that concerns me about believers today is that they're zealous to read books about eschatology and about the end times and about all sorts of other things. How many of us are reading books about Christ? About him? How many of us are growing of our knowledge about him? Because to the degree to which we see him, we will be eagerly waiting for him, and we'll be ready to meet him. They can have the world. Give me Jesus. Give me him. And this is where our Authorized Version is really helpful here by maintaining thou art fairer than the sons of men, keeping the old pronouns. It puts the emphasis, the spotlight, right on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is addressing him. He is bubbling up with praise. And you see, here's the thing. A true believer, a Christian, doesn't have to think hard when asked the question, what is your beloved more than other beloveds? Why do you love Jesus? Can I have a bit of a moment to think about that? No. My heart is indicting a good matter. It's overflowing with words. I don't even have to stop and pause and think about it. As I begin to think and comprehend my Lord revealed to me in the Scriptures, oh wow, where do I start? He's fairer than the children of men. He's without a rival. He's more handsome. He's more lovely. He's more glorious. And as for his words, grace is poured into thy lips. He's lost in wonder, lost in praise. Now I wonder, does Jesus fill your name, fill your heart with such delight? When you hear the name Jesus, what does it do for you? Does it move your heart and cause you to long for greater joys? May this psalm give you a greater glimpse of your Saviour. And if you're not a Christian here, hear what you're missing out on. There is none like Jesus, and he's what you need. And he, whilst it is day, whilst it is today, whilst he has not come yet, today is the day of salvation. And do not harden your hearts. Here we have a soul-gripping, heart-stirring, mind-stretching picture of the Lord Jesus in all his glory. And as I'm saying that, I'm thinking, how can I even go on? Because I would not do justice to these words. Well then, secondly, let's get into the verse 2. The king's beauty. The psalmist is now focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings, and he describes him as altogether beautiful. Thou art fairer than the children of men. And we think, and you've heard me mention it, you think of the Song of Solomon. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, thou that thou doest charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. We think of the hymn writer, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far by far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. The world sees nothing to be desired in Jesus. The world sees just a silly man. But what do you see? What do you see? Do you see one who is fairer than the children of men? Now, is it describing his physical beauty? That's a reasonable question. Or is it describing inner beauty? What has the psalmist got in mind? Well, it is very clear, isn't it, from reading the scriptures that when he was on earth, he had no majesty nor beauty that we should desire him. I think it's fair to say that there were probably better looking men in the Middle East than the Lord Jesus. He was an ordinary man. There was no majesty nor beauty that set him apart from any others. He didn't walk around with a halo on his head. You wouldn't have looked in his eyes and seen some weird sights. No, you saw a carpenter from Nazareth, a man who was hated and despised and rejected. But we shouldn't make the mistake, though, of saying Jesus isn't altogether beautiful now, should we? Now he's risen and ascended, he is glorified. He is seated on his throne. We think of Isaiah 6, that vision of the pre-incarnate glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And we think of those wonderful descriptions. We think of the Lord Jesus appearing to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. And John fell at his feet as though dead. And you read those glorious descriptions. I mean, why don't you turn there? Revelation chapter 1. Powerful words. Verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, and if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and death. And that's quite a spectacle, isn't it? Even of his physical appearance. So what I am saying is, he is physically glorious. However, I'm going to say that I don't think this is what is particularly in view here by the psalmist. It's very clear from the context when the Saviour is described, the qualities that are described us are inner qualities. You look at verse 4, in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. These are all moral qualities, aren't they? You think of verse 6 and 7. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, thy God have anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So what sets Christ apart then? What makes him a champion worthy to be praised? Because he is holy. It is his inner man is wonderful. You know, if you think of all the great men of the Bible, Elijah, to have the courage and the boldness of Elijah, to stand up to the Baal worshippers. Or we think of Joseph, to have the strength to resist temptation like Joseph, to choose righteousness even when no one else is looking. Or we think of David when he believed in God and fought Goliath. Or you think of Joshua, who led that nation and was courageous when all the others were faithless. But not even any of these people, though they were worthy leaders to follow, even the sum of all their qualities added together do not compare to the Lord Jesus Christ. They only capture little shades, piecemeal pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in a league of his own. We had a man recently, I was telling the brothers and sisters at lunch today about him who's recently been converted, and it's a long story. He was suicidal. He was about to take his life, and he felt that he couldn't, and he went and bought a Bible, and he read it, and he got to the Gospels, and this was his words as someone who's just discovered the Scriptures for the first time. How could they crucify him? I said, what do you mean? He's so lovely. There's no man like him. He's so beautiful. He's so wonderful. How could they do that? I just cried when they cried out, crucify him. Who is like him? How could they do that to one so lovely? And it's true. Maybe we've become too familiar with Jesus that when we read the Gospels, we fail to be amazed at the staggering purity and holiness of that man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the God-man. In him is a perfect harmony and balance of character. He was undefiled. A lie never came out of his mouth. He never broke a promise. He never spoke in sinful anger. He never had a bad attitude. He lived his life for others. He went hungry whilst he fed others. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, we think of. We think of his childhood. I mean, what one of us were good children? What one of us perfectly obeyed the fifth commandment? There he is. He's been left behind by his parents in Jerusalem. He's having a chinwag with the scribes and the Pharisees. And his parents come looking for him and they give him a good telling off. Come with us. And we read that he submitted himself to them. He who is God, who was perfectly right to be about his father's business, as he said. But he submitted himself to his parents. He's the most wonderful, wonderful being that has ever lived. He was faithful to those whom he loved. You see, think of him there in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood. But he realized if there was no other way, he would go through with it. He loved his own, even to the end. We think of him praying in that wonderful prayer in John 17. I do not just pray for these, but for those who will believe through their word. I pray for them and sanctify them in thy truth. And these are glorious things. He never had a bad attitude. He never had a flippant word. He protected his people. He died for his people. He is the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. We think of him in his power, calming the sea. We think of his patience with his disbelieving disciples. You do not understand now, but you will. What a man. What a being. What a king. We think of him in his grace to the adulterous woman. Neither do I condemn you, when you had every right to. When you think of him in calling people, Matthew, come and follow me, a tax collector, a man who had lived a corrupt lifestyle. What a beautiful man is the Lord Jesus. Maybe some of you have heard of Samuel Rutherford. The Puritans had a great way with words. He said this of Christ, "Oh, what a fair one, what an only one, what an excellent, lovely, ravishing one, is Jesus. Put the beauty of 10,000 worlds of paradises like the Garden of Eden in one. Put all trees, all flowers, all smells, all colours, all tastes, all joys, all sweetness, all loveliness in one. Oh, what a fair and excellent thing that would be, and yet it would be less to that fair and dearest, well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain to the whole seas, rivers, lakes, and fountains of 10,000 earths. Oh, but Christ is heaven's wonder and earth's wonder." I mean, think about it. You think of the angels. Have the angels sinned? No, not the ones in heaven. They're pure. They're righteous. They do their the Lord God's bidding all the time. And yet even they never tire of adoring the Lord Jesus Christ. They cry, "Holy, holy, holy." He's in a league of his own. That's the true meaning of holiness. It's his otherness. It's his separateness, which obviously does imply, yes, moral purity. What a beautiful sight. Maybe some of you know the feeling, don't you, of being separated from a loved one. Maybe you've been on a long holiday and you speak to them on the phone. You've got Skype these days, haven't you? Okay, you see them on a screen. But it doesn't replicate seeing them in the flesh, does it? It doesn't replicate seeing them face to face, having them look you in the eye, eyeball to eyeball, to feel their embrace. And my friends, the day is coming when the Saviour that you know, that vision by faith will become sight. What a glorious day. What will it be like to look into the eyes of the one who has saved you? Do you long in for this day? What will it be like to see those nail-pierced hands and feet? What a glorious sight this will be. Now, if you're not looking forward to meet him, you have not seen him. Any man or woman who's not looking forward to their wedding day or not looking forward to getting married, you'd have every right to question whether they love their spouse. Are you sure you want to marry this man? And there will be none in heaven who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6 verse 24 reads, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." Amen. But thirdly and lastly, see with me the King's voice. "Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever." I love reading books where you can hear the author's voice. I don't know about you, if you read Martin Lloyd-Jones, I find Martin Lloyd-Jones like that. I've listened to his tapes and when I'm reading his books, it's like I can just hear his voice speaking to me. He's just got one of those very distinct voices. It's a wonderful thing to hear them speak. And what a wonderful experience it's going to be to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus. And you will recognize it. "My sheep, they hear me, they listen to me, they follow me, they know my voice." And the more you discern the voice of Christ in the Word of God, that voice, when it calls your name, it will register with you. You will hear it, and you will come forth, and you will be presented to him. Oh, to hear Jesus speak, "Grace is upon his lips." I mean, that's a wonderful statement, isn't it? Grace is poured into his lips. I mean, there was never a word in the Lord Jesus Christ that was not grace. Goodwill. He came to bring goodwill to men. He came full of grace and truth. Grace upon grace. Even when he spoke words of judgment, it was an act of grace, wasn't it? When you actually think about it, because he loved them enough to tell them the truth and he sought to awaken them. That was grace. Had he not said any words of judgment, any words of calling to repentance, they would have just been left in their ignorance. He only ever spoke words of grace. What it must have been like to have lived at the time and heard his voice, to hear, "Zacchaeus, come down tonight, you will dine with me. Matthew, follow me. Do not fear, it is I." We know that in Luke 4, that was one of the things that people marveled at about him. The gracious words which proceeded from his mouth. No man spoke as he spoke. You think of his Beatitudes. "Blessed are you who are great and strong. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are you who hunger now." I remember when I first was quite new to Reformed things and I'd left the charismatic movement and went to hear a very well-known Reformed preacher and I was just spellbound. I was riveted on my seat as I heard him preach Christ. And I got to talk to some of the believers in this congregation and they were fed up with him. They'd grown fed up of his sermons. They'd become familiar. And these were godly people, I believe, but they'd become so familiar with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that they're just water off a duck's back, as they say. We can become too familiar with the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that his words lose their weight. The gracious words that he spoke, those believers I'm speaking of didn't know the special words that they were hearing, the gracious words. And they didn't know where I'd come from. And you're privileged, aren't you? We are privileged. We lament the situation today, but we are privileged, aren't we, to hear the gospel, to hear the word of God week in, week out. I heard a preacher once tell an illustration along these lines about this, and he said that he took his son to the London dungeons, and there they were, the crown jewels, and quite a spectacle. I mean, you think of all the heads those crown jewels have been on. If only they could speak, think of all the stories they could tell, things that they've seen. And there was the security guard asleep. Now, let's be fair to him, he's probably tired, isn't he? But the point is, he's just grown familiar with it. He just works every day. Just a bit of jewels. Do we have the jewels of Christ's words? Do we find ourselves with the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Spirit, saying, grace is poured into thy lips. Grace without measure. He has more grace than we have need. Isn't that good news? There was no situation that he could not say words perfectly suited to meet that situation. Because he had an abundance of grace to meet every need. That you could never exhaust his grace. You can never exhaust the fullness of his words. His words are able to supply our poverty. Knock, ask, and it shall be given. Any genuine need that you need to glorify God will be provided. He is full of grace. Now, I think for some of us believers, particularly if you're backsliding or you've become hard or dull, we know intellectually that, yes, you know, we can come boldly to that throne of grace, but there can be this reservation, can't there, in our spirit to come out and pour our hearts before him. We feel ashamed to lift up our heads. Grace is poured into thy lips. He has words of grace for you. Don't be afraid to go to him in every time of need, Spurgeon said, nor think that he will fail to comfort you. And when we think that everything Christ said was the will of the Father, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. And so when we hear these words of Christ, you are hearing the heart of God, if I could put it like that. What his lips speak is what God wills. And furthermore, he is God. And so it's not like he's making empty promises. I mean, you know, you're seeing the campaign now, aren't you, to be the next Tory Prime Minister. And they're all full of, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and vote for me, and I will do this. And but we all know that as much as they may mean well, well, let's assume the best. Let's assume they would like to do the things they're saying. We know that they're not going to necessarily be able to. But there's nothing that Jesus said and says to us in his word that he does not have the power to do, because he's God. The same word which says, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. The same word which says, do not fear, I have overcome the world. The same word which says, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. Those words, and all his words, are the words of the one who spoke and the world came into existence. He created everything out of nothing in 6 days, and all very good. Be still. I mean, when you think about that, I mean, even if you've seen an ocean on a storm, I remember when I was on a honeymoon and there was Hurricane Irene coming. You know, if you remember Hurricane Irene. But even when the eye of the storm had passed, you still had the effects of the storm. The sea was still a bit rocky and there was a lot of movement in the water and the trees were still bending. When Jesus said, be still, it was omnipotent power. He doesn't make empty promises. His word has a divine energy and efficiency. And this is good news. And his offers are sincere offers. When he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do, he means it. And when you put your trust in him, you are forgiven. And the wonderful thing is that all the promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So all the Old Testament promises that were spoken to Israel are amen in him. So we can read all those glorious Old Testament promises you love to read. And you can claim them. You can claim them in Christ Jesus. The Lord appeared to me of old, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Whatever you're facing this week, you can claim that promise. No evil can befall me. Nothing can happen to me that is not consistent with God's goodwill for my life. See, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. And then we think of his gracious pleadings. Why will you die, O Israel? Why would you not live? For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. I am the bread of life. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. I am the resurrection and the life. I have come that they might have life. It is not the well who need a doctor, but the sick. These are amazing words. Grace poured into thy lips. When we feel hard done by and we feel self-pity, he says to you, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. When you are mourning over your depravity, as I said, he said, blessed are you who mourn. When you feel you have no strength, you hear, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When you feel unworthy, he says, whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Sorry, I'm just reading scripture. But these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, inspired by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if we could hear his gracious words in heaven. How many of you have got testimonies where God intervened in your life when you forgot to even pray about it? You know what I mean? Something happens, and it was something you needed to happen, and you were desiring it to happen, but you never actually prayed for it. Well, if we could hear the intercession of our Saviour in heaven, and all the things going on in the heavenlies, as our Saviour sends his angels to fight and protect and provide for his people, we would be in awe at the gracious words that are in his lips. We think of him interceding for us before the accuser. Who shall bring any charge against my elect? You gave them to me, for them I lived and died, and now I live to bring them to heaven. What I have done is enough. And then when you see him, and he looks at you, come into heaven, inherit what has been prepared for you. Well done, good and faithful servant. No one saw your good deeds, but I saw every cup of cold water that you gave to the least of these. Gracious words, and I cannot wait to hear them. But for you who do not know Christ, there will be no gracious words on that day. You're hearing gracious words now. You are hearing an invitation to be saved now. But the time will come that the voice that calmed the storms, the voice that said, do not be afraid, will announce your condemnation and your judgment. Are you ready for that day? Or are you just presuming that it won't impact you? Well, the scriptures are very, very clear. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 to 10. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. But notice verse 8, he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that do not know God. Very, very important. It's not, do you know about God? It's not, can you tell your pastor the characters of the Bible and what they did. It's not even, can you tell me what the gospel is? It is those who do not know God, have no relationship with God, don't love him, don't want to serve him, don't treasure him, and are not anticipating looking forward to him. How many people on that day who knew a lot about Jesus will be cast away from the Lord Jesus? It's a sobering, sobering thought. People complain about God's warnings when they should fall down on their knees and give thanks for them. It is in love and mercy he warns us about hell so that we may be delivered from it. Depart from me. And you don't have to hear those words. You don't have to hear those words. If you would yield your life to him, who is, why wouldn't you yield your life to him? What is there in Jesus not to love? What is there in Jesus not to like? He will never let you down. He will never fail you. He will always be faithful to you. He will always be a friend to you. He will always take care of you. He will always provide for you. He will always intercede for you. He will always fight for you. And he will pardon your sins. Only a fool would say no to one so lovely. But if you won't obey now, you will never obey. May God be pleased this day to give you a glimpse of the beauty of Christ. And may you be able to say when you leave this place, thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. May we all then, none of us, have any cause to be frightened of that day. And may we all say with the Apostle John, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.